the closest thing to a coronation of a king that I have ever experienced have been two royal weddings and one royal funeral, basically. The marriages of Charles and Diana years and years ago, and the wedding of William and Kate not very long ago, and also Diana's funeral. I think for me anyway, that is as close as I've gotten to the coronation of a king or a queen. Some of you, maybe, some of you remember Queen Elizabeth being crowned, and it was on TV all over, evidently. I was a little young, I don't remember that, but I've seen films of that. Now, I think we in the United States, even though we don't have a king or a queen, and in fact, we revolted against, revolted? Is that the correct word? Yes, we revolted. Yeah, we had a revolution. That's the word I wanted there. We revolted against a king, King George III, and formed a new nation for that. And it's in our DNA, along with something else. That revolutionary spirit, which one of our very first flags was, we serve no sovereign here, meaning we don't have any kings here. We don't have kings and queens. At least officially, we don't have kings and queens. That's one strand that runs through our American DNA. Then there's another one, though. We're fascinated by it. We're fascinated by kings and queens. And we like that. It's amazing. I think we're fascinated by the pomp and the pageantry of those royal weddings. We like it. We like to watch that. Who is that? What is that person doing? Look at the horse-drawn carriages. All of these things are just amazing. We're somewhat fascinated with what goes on with royalty and all of the rules that involve how you address Her Royal Highness. You know, you can't just come up and say, hey, Queen, how you doing? Doesn't work that way. Now, in the United States, we think we can get away with those kinds of things, and for the most part, we can. Not when you're dealing with royalty. Now, the people of Israel, in the history of God's people, also, they had a fascination with kings also. They wanted a king. God had delivered them from bondage and slavery in Egypt, 400 years of it. Moses had delivered them. They're going into the promised land after they had disobeyed the Lord. Remember, Joshua and Caleb and the 10 other spies went in, and the majority report was, the land looks great, but the people who live there are too big, and we cannot defeat them. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. God has given us the land. We need to go in. Well, they decided not to go in, not to obey God. And because of that, they, as if you remember a walk through the Bible course, they wandered in tears for 40 years. They went around in a circle for 40 years. It would have been an 11-day journey from Egypt to the promised land. But they just went around in circles, literally, for 40 years because of that. Then they finally go into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb are the only two from that original generation who go in. Moses himself doesn't even go in. Now they get settled. They go through a period of loosely affiliated tribes, basically. They go through the period of judges, which was not very good. It was a terrible time. Then, in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel is raised up as the prophet of Israel. The people, however, want a king. They want a king. In 1 Samuel 8:5, they say, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us." And here's the key phrase: "Like all the nations." Just like everybody else, we want a king. Because they looked around. Hey, there are the Canaanites. They have a king. There are the Philistines. They have a king. There are the Jebusites. They've got a king. There are the people over there. They've got a king. And there's this group, and they have a king. And they have a king. And this one has a king. And people we don't even know. They all have kings. We don't have a king. There's something wrong with us. We need a king. We want one just like all the other nations. Well, Samuel was not pleased with this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He wasn't pleased. He got rather upset, actually, and he cried out to God and said, "What's going on? They want a king." And what the Lord said to him was an amazing act, an amazing example of condescension on the Lord's part. He said, "I'm going to give them a king. They say they want one. I'm going to give them a king." And then he said something comforting to Samuel. He said, "Samuel, they have not rejected me, or you, Samuel. They've rejected me, God." Israel wanted a king. Did Israel have a king? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Yes. Who was their king? The Lord was their king. But they wanted a human king, just like all the other nations. Every other kid has one of these. I have to have one, because I'll look weird. I'll look odd. Every other person wears this. I have to wear them, it, whatever it happens to be, because if I don't, I'll look strange. Whatever it might happen to be. Maybe you've seen the videos of the children who don't get what they are expecting at Christmas, and they have these terrible looks on their face. You know, just, oh, terrible. I want a king. You know, we want a king. We want one bad. But then what the Lord said, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." But then he told Samuel what to tell the people. He warned them. Here's what a king's going to do. The king is going to take the best crops, the best people. He's going to take the best of everything and use it for himself. Okay? In other words, the king is going to have taxes. And he's going to take them and by force, because if you don't pay it, if you don't give it up, they'll take it. They'll come take it away. This is what's going to happen. He's going to multiply for himself a military and wives and do all of these other. That's the warning. They were warned, but they said, "No, we want a king, just like all the other nations." So God gave them one. Here, he gave them Saul, who looked like a king. Tall, heads, a head above everyone else. He looked like a king. If you know your biblical history, how did Saul work out? Not too well. Saul didn't work out very well. So along comes David. And then his son Solomon. Largely successful, for the most part. Not perfect, successful. The nation of Israel grew, and it prospered during David and Solomon. But then, like human kings do, Solomon died. And one of Solomon's sons did something really foolish and arrogant and proud. The people were concerned about taxes, basically, and their burden, what the king wanted from them. So this son of Solomon decided to ignore the counsel of the older men, those who had counseled his father, and he went with his buddies. He went with his cronies, his buddies. And they said, stick it to him, basically. So this son of Solomon says, if you think the burden that my dad laid on you was hard, it's not. It's like my little finger compared to the burdens I'll lay on you, and you'll like it. Now, he may not have said that, but that's the idea. Well, the people of Israel decided they didn't like that. They didn't want him to be king. So there was a civil war in Israel at that time. The 10 northern tribes broke off and became what the Bible calls Israel. The southern two tribes became what is called Judah. The tribe of Judah and then Benjamin and then the city of Jerusalem. Then they existed for a while. And each of those kingdoms had kings, separate kings. In the northern kingdom, there were 20 kings from the time that they began to the time that when they were destroyed by the Assyrians. Not taken into captivity, mind you. Destroyed by the Assyrians. 20 kings, none of them followed the Lord. They were all evil in the Lord's sight. Every single one of them. What about the southern kingdom of Judah? From the time they began to the time that they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, which we learned about in the book of Daniel recently in Sunday school, they had 20 kings. 8 of them were good. 8 of them followed the Lord, but 12 didn't. So what is the record of Israel as a whole? 40 total kings, 8 of them followed the Lord. 32 of them were evil. Now if my math is right, which it in many cases is not, that's a 20% success rate. 20%. If they were in baseball, they would be batting 200. Not enough to do much of anything. Batting 200. Not a very good record. Not a very good record of all. But they wanted a king. We want a king. Because the other nations have a king. And we'll look funny. And we'll look weird. And we'll look out of place. If we don't have a king. They got a king. The Lord gave them a king. Sometimes God will give us things that we want to show us that we don't really need them, and they're not all that wonderful anyway. It's kind of the question, or it's kind of the, if we could think about it this way, what would the dog ever do if he caught the car that he is chasing? What would he ever do with it? Sometimes God lets us catch the car. Well, gee, I wanted it. I whined and I begged and I cried and I moaned and I complained and I got it. And now I don't want it. It's not good at all. This is bad. So why did this happen? One of the reasons was because they needed to know, the Israelites did, and so do we, that human kings are insufficient. These were all human kings. They were born and they died. They had sinful, fallen natures. They were subject to all kinds of temptations. They didn't always do the right thing. Sometimes they did, but in Israel's history, most of the time they didn't. They could lead people to God, but they could also lead people away from God. What God was doing was preparing the way for a perfect king. Because people saw, hopefully, Israel saw that a human king wasn't enough. We need a king, they said. We want a king. But the kind of kings that we've gotten have not been good. Is there a perfect king? Yes, there is, and God is preparing the way for a king who will be human and divine at the same time, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see in scriptures that this king is promised. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and you can open your Bible there. We'll be looking at a number of passages. You can open your Bible to that, see it in your own Bible, or you can simply listen to the passages. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is what the prophet says. Isaiah, the prophet of God, says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And this, of course, speaks of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, whom, it says in verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be a king. He has the government on his shoulders. He's the one who carries that load. And then all of verse 7 is a promise of his kingship as well. There will be no end to the increase of his government, his ruling and reigning, and of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, so we have language here that talks about a throne and a kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Kings are interested in, among other things, justice and righteousness and upholding those things. And then how will this be accomplished? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's power will bring this about. Now, if you turn to Micah chapter 5, there's another prophecy that relates to the coming of the king, the promise of the king. Micah chapter 5, and Micah is right after Jonah and right before the little book of Habakkuk, in that part of the Old Testament that most of us have trouble remembering when it comes to memorizing the books of the Bible. We get a little bit confused in that area, those last 12 books of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5, he says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," speaking of Bethlehem, the city, and then the region that it's in is Ephratah, "too little to be among the clans of Judah," a very small town, "from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace." Again, another prophecy about the coming king. This one, he'll be born in Bethlehem, a small town. A ruler of Israel will come forth. He'll be eternal, which Micah says. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Then in verse 3, He will give them up, meaning Israel, until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, until the time Jesus comes to the earth, until he's born, they were without a king. During that period in between, the period after the exile and until Christ arrived, they were without a king. And it says he will arise and shepherd his flock. Not only is he a king, but he is a king who is a shepherd. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So it echoes what Isaiah said. It echoes that about his dominion, his kingdom will know no limits and no end. And this one will be our peace, which also echoes what Isaiah said. True peace doesn't come from anybody or anything other than Jesus Christ. That's it. Personal peace, peace within a family, peace within a community, within a church, a nation, the world, only through Christ, only as hearts are changed. And then Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, promises the king again. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, letting her know that she would be the one to bring the Messiah into the world. And he says to her in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There's that kingly language again. He'll be given the throne. He's the greater David and the perfect David, the one who will reign forever, as it says in verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He's a king. This king is promised, but he's not just a human king. He is a human king, but he's also a divine king, whose rule has no end. And he will bring peace. So the king is promised. Then the king arrives. The king arrived. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we're familiar with this because it is the story, it's the account of the visit of the wise men, or the magi, to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Now, by the way, this did not happen on or when Jesus was born. Matthew 2, 1 through 12 most likely happened 2 years later. And the reason we know that is because they were in a house. They also weren't in Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth. And by the way, even though the song says, "We three kings of Orient are," there are possibly two mistakes in that. Even though it says that, it's not the case necessarily. We have the idea that there were three kings or three wise men because of the gifts they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know how many there were. There could have been two, there could have been 200, or 12, or three. We know the number is plural, but we get the idea that there were three because of the gifts they brought. There could have been three, may have been more than that, but we know the number is plural. And most likely they were not kings. They were wise men, or magi, and they were men who were knowledgeable in astronomy, in the astrology of that day also, and natural sciences. And they certainly were wise from what they did. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So when they came from the east, that's who they were looking for, the king of the Jews. They knew he had been born. They knew he was around. They just didn't know where. Where is the king of the Jews? "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's interesting to notice in this passage the contrast between the king of the Jews and Herod the king. Very interesting. And it's interesting that the New American Standard Version correctly has the king of the Jews in capital letters, king, capital K, Herod the king in a small k, or in lowercase, because there was only really one true king at that time, and it wasn't Herod. And that's why he was troubled. King Herod didn't want to hear about the king of the Jews. That was him, he thought. Someone is trying to take his throne. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and people, the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, and this is a verse that will be familiar, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Micah 5. And it's kind of a summary of what Micah said. It's not an exact quote. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" Did Herod have any intention of worshiping the king of the Jews? No. You could change one word and you'd have it. "When you found him, report to me so that I too may come and kill him." That's what he wanted to do. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And all of those gifts, by the way, are gifts that are fit for a king. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The Magi were looking for a king, and they found one, because the king had arrived. The king has been promised, the king has arrived, but the king is not what we expected. The king is not what we expected. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. This is what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus during the week before his crucifixion. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on him, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Here is the king, but he's not what was expected. He here is a gentle and a humble servant. Now that wasn't what a lot of the Israelites thought that the Messiah was going to be. They thought, and they had the very clear expectation, that the Messiah would be a conquering king. That he would come, and when he showed up, he would quickly throw the Romans out. He would destroy them because the Romans had occupied them for years. That's what they thought he was going to do. But here he comes, riding on a donkey, gentle and humble and a servant. And that wasn't exactly the way he came. That caused quite a bit of problems, quite a few problems in the ministry of Jesus, because he wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what we expected. There's another way that he was not what was expected. Turn to John chapter 19. John 19, beginning in verse 13. This is right before Jesus' death. He has been arrested, and this is the in-between period between his arrest, then his scourging and crucifixion. John 19, verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. That's Pontius Pilate. So they cried, the people, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Now, not the people, but the chief priests said this. And this should send chills up and down our spine when we hear it. These are the chief priests of Israel. Here's what they said. We have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar? You're the chief priests of Israel. And Caesar is the only king you have? What is it that you guys do all day long? Okay? And Caesar is your only king? You're in the wrong line of work. You need to quit immediately. They should have stopped cashing the checks that they were getting from the people for that. And by the way, I think that phrase brought about the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. Destroyed by the Romans. That was the rejection, the final rejection. King, he's not our king. And by the way, just so you know, we don't have any king at all except Caesar. Wrong. That was the wrong answer. And they were destroyed because of that. So then, verse 16, so he then handed him, Jesus, over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, again, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. They're still not believing it. No, no, no. If you write up there, the King of the Jews, then that means we think he is the King of the Jews. But we don't think he is, therefore put it up there. Something along the lines of, in our language today, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. So they do this one more time, and Pilate, to his credit, says, what I have written, I have written. It isn't going to change. Jesus died. The king who came, who arrived, died as a common criminal in between two thieves. And that was not what his disciples expected. And it's not what we expect either. He died. But he died for his people. He died for their sins, which wasn't completely understood at that point, but it would be later. And then turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Here's another point about the king. And he's not what we expect. This is the Apostle John, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is referring, of course, to the King, Jesus, who will return someday as judge. Now, that isn't necessarily the way a lot of people expect. It was not what the disciples expected. They expected Jesus to stay alive and not die and bring in his kingdom right at that moment and live forevermore, period. That's what they expected. But that wasn't his plan. It wasn't the Lord's plan. He died for our sins in the tomb. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning and interceding for us, and there will come a day when he will come back. And when he comes back, he will not be the baby in the manger. Okay? He will not be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He won't be. He will be exactly what we've read here, a mighty warrior and a judge. So how should we respond to all of this? Number one, we need to believe the promise. What is that promise again? God will send, and he has sent, a king, a Messiah, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, as the angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. They said, a king has been born, the Lord, the Messiah has been born, who is Christ the Lord. Believe the promise. Do we believe that promise? Maybe there are some who don't yet, but I pray you would. The king that you are looking for and the king we are looking for, the one we need, has been born. He has come to this earth, and he will come again, and his name is Jesus. Please put your faith and your trust in him, I urge you, and invite you to do that today. Believe that promise. The king we need exists. He's alive and well. Number two, we should celebrate the arrival of the king. And it took me a while in my Christian life to come to this point, but I love this time of year now even more than ever, because we see lights and flowers and decorations all over the place. Now, everyone might not be doing it for exactly this reason, but what is being celebrated? It's not the end of the year. It's not the winter solstice. It's not a vague, generic civil holiday. By the way, the word for holiday comes from holy day, a day that is set apart, that's different. But we're celebrating something. And even people who put lights up on their house and they decorate their tree and they go all out, they go see, you know, they go look at lights and they love to sing the Messiah and they like the singing Christmas tree and they like the choirs and the whole, but they don't necessarily believe in Christ. Even those people unknowingly are giving God glory and praising him. And listen to the music this time of year. The music. How many radio stations, and it used to annoy me, now I think it's fantastic. How many radio stations just play Christmas music for almost a month, it seems like? Fantastic. That's great. You can go into a McDonald's and hear, O Come All Ye Faithful, and O Come Emmanuel, and Joy to the World. Songs that have incredible meaning. You also hear songs that don't. Okay, some of the other songs that shall remain nameless that do not have very much meaning, but still, they still point people in the right direction. They still do. So celebrate it. It's supposed to be a feast. That's what a celebration is in the Bible. Remember, there were feasts and festivals in the Bible. Celebrate it. This is a great time. So when you eat that second piece of fudge that you know that you're not supposed to have, okay, you can say, I'm glorifying God. I am celebrating the King. That's what I'm doing. Be careful with that. Now, I'm not telling you to do that, but be careful with that, and I don't want to get tackled by doing that. But that's what we're doing. Remember that. It isn't about the stuff. We're celebrating the arrival of a king, our king, the only king. And then worship and obey the king, who is not what we expected. He certainly isn't. But worship him and obey him. That's what the wise men did. And I think that's what makes them so wise. Number one, they worshiped him. They brought him gifts and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Those are the biblical words used for worship. Bow down and serve. Then that's what they did. And then they obeyed God. God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they didn't. They obeyed. So worship him and obey him. And this morning, just to bring this to a conclusion, Jesus is the king that we need. He's not necessarily the king that we want, who is the Santa Claus-like king who will give us whatever we want whenever we ask. He's the king we need. He's the one who can save us. He's the one who can change us. He's the one who prays for us. He's the one we need. And he is the one who is worthy of all of our worship. He's worthy of our trust. And he's worthy of our obedience. I can say that right. For God's glory and for our good.